to put up with me this morning for a few minutes. So, woohoo!
Easily said by somebody that's been on holidays for 3 weeks in the sun, I hear. Welcome back, you guys. I'm glad you had a good holiday. Paul told me a little bit about it, and you can share that with these guys later. So let's just talk about tomorrow night quickly. There's a prayer meeting happening. We've had it every other week, and we've had a really good turnout. You know, we've had some, I think, 15, 18 people, 12 people, and we've had a really good time. So I'd invite you to take some time. Carve out a few minutes if you can for tomorrow evening and just join us to just come together and pray as a church. There's lots of things to pray about. There's people that are struggling. There's people that are going through some very challenging times right now. Our community, our pastoral candidate that we are still looking for, which I'll just mention. I had a conversation with our district coach this week, and I said to him, you know, there's people that are feeling a little anxious about this. How's it going? Like, have you got anything happening? And quite excitedly, he said that, you know, there's a gentleman that we're very interested in sending your way for your folks to have a look at, the search committee and the board. So that resume hasn't shown yet. This family is in British Columbia, and it may or may not be, but it's actually pretty good just to hear that there are some people that are searching and looking for, you know, a place to come to. And it seems like Slave Lake would fit for these folks. So we need to continue to pray for that. In my previous life, not recently, well, maybe recently, in my previous life, I was considered a redneck. I still am, actually, a bit of a redneck. I vote progressive conservative, and I drive a pickup truck. And yes, I own guns, so I'm a redneck. But woohoo! And see, I can get away with that in this church. But how do you know if you're in a redneck church or not? Yeehaw? This is some of the things that you might hear in a redneck church. People grumble about Noah letting coyotes on the ark. The preacher says, I'd like to ask Bubba to help us take up the offering, and five guys with the name Bubba stand up. The one day, opening day of deer season is recognized as an official church holiday. Praise the Lord. I like this. A member of the church requests to be buried in his four-wheel drive truck because it ain't never been in a hole that it couldn't get out of. There just is no such thing as a secret sin. Baptism is referred to as branding, and there is a special fundraiser for a new septic tank. My personal favorite, people think rapture is when you've lifted something too heavy. So, okay. I'm not very good at telling jokes, as you can tell. But hey, there was one other one. People wonder, when Jesus fed 5,000 people, were those two fish bass or were they catfish? So they must have been Americans that wrote this thing. Anyway, good morning, welcome. Everyone, I think, in the room knows who I am, and I'm pretty excited as I see a visitor in the back here. And my little squeaky granddaughter is ready to give Grandpa a fist pound, which would be pretty cool. So, you know, there's some questions I'm going to go through this morning and talk about things like what really matters in life. Some questions I think that are top questions, and they've been kind of coming around to Christians for many years, and even today I think they're being asked maybe more and more than ever. But some of the top questions Christians are being confronted with is, why do bad things happen to good people? Why is there so much violence in the Old Testament? What really makes Christianity any different from any other religion? Is there really a hell? And if there is, why would God, a loving God, want to send people to such a place? The expectations on Christians today is high. You have to give good answers to these questions. You have to be prepared. People today are very informed, and they want to have not lame answers, they want to have good answers to questions like these. Very credible people on the other side of this discussion are really working hard at proving or trying to prove and disprove, pardon me, the Bible and Christianity. And if you're ill-equipped, chances are you're going to struggle with giving them answers that are going to change their mind. And it might even cause some problems for you. You might waver in your faith. I know of people
that have actually walked away from their faith, longtime Christians, because they were convinced by some very knowledgeable, very highly educated people that the Bible really isn't all that true, if you will. People that have known the Lord have actually walked away, you know, from their whole relationship with God over somebody that was able to convince them. When I look around today, I am really concerned. Concerned about where we're heading. Concerned about the value shift governments are taking and the value shift that we are willing to accept. What was once considered inappropriate is now almost commonplace. It seems like the lines between right and wrong are becoming so skewed, it often feels as though it won't be long before right and wrong won't exist, and we'll only have what we'll accept as called middle ground. Middle ground is a really dangerous place to be. When there's no right and wrong, middle ground doesn't cut it. But we're heading in those directions. We're compromising like we've never compromised before. The questions I talked about just a few minutes ago are important questions, and they need answered. But sometimes I think that we can get kind of distracted by questions like these. Not that they're not important, but we can become distracted, which is going to bring me to a topic this morning. When was the last time that you asked yourself what really matters? What's really important? If I'm in a business meeting, you know what's important to me as I'm sitting in front of a management team? It's about our profitability, how we're going to get there, and what are we going to do to make some changes along the way? How are we going to create an atmosphere of profitability, and how are we going to look after the costs? If I'm in the gym, I think, and I haven't been there for a while, as you can tell, but when I am at the gym, one of the things that's really important is how much weight can I lift, or how many kilometers I can eke out on a stationary bike before I have to call a paramedic to administer oxygen, because that's what would happen to me. Now, if I'm in the academic world, I have people in my life that are in the academic world. When I talk to them, the things that appear to be really important to them are the graduate degree that you might end up, the pinky ring that you might wear in your finger, or the PhD or the master's degree. These become important factors in their lives. For others, what really matters is the size of their house, the size of their bank accounts, or perhaps the toys in their garage. So materialistic things matter to them. So if I walked up to you this morning, and I was going to just be in your face, spur of the moment, and I was to ask you, say three things. What are three things that really matter to you this morning? What are three things that are really important to you? Now, understand, I don't want you to tell me what you think I want to hear. I want you to be brutally honest. What would those things be? What would they look like to you this morning? What would they look like to me? What would I hear from you? Here's a statement that might scare you, but I think it's true. Excuse me. You know what? Chances are, most of the time, what's important to us is usually really obvious to those around us. It's not usually all that hard for our friends, our families, our coworkers to see where our priorities lie. So regardless of what you tell me, I'm going to be able to see it anyway, am I not? Daily life, we'll see. We'll find out what's really drawing you and what is most important to you. The part that should be concerning for us as Christians is that we are often as consumed by the materialism, consumed by the degrees, consumed by all these other things as much as the world out there is. Sadly, in the quest for more and better, our faith, though, often finds that it wanes in the background. Our relationships take second place over our worldly aspirations. What we do and who we strive to be can become so self-absorbing, we can actually become disconnected from our families, from people around us, and ultimately we can become disconnected from God. And sadly, the enemy knows exactly how to get a hold of that in our lives. And he works on it every day and every minute. So what really matters? I want to take a few minutes and talk about four things. There's probably more things. Hey, that rhymes. I'm not really a rhymer. Four things, more things. You get it? Come on. Cheer up, you guys. That's lame, too. I know.
four things this morning, ladies and gentlemen, that we're going to try to get through. Like I say, there may be others, but a few things I want to talk about. The first one that matters the most is knowing Jesus Christ. In the New Living Translation, Philippians 3, 8-10, Paul writes, "Yes, everything is worthless when compared with the infinite value of knowing Christ Jesus as my Lord. For his sake, I have discarded everything else, counting it all as garbage, so that I can gain Christ and become one with him. I no longer count on my own righteousness through obeying the law. Rather, I become righteous through faith in Christ, for God's way of making us right with himself depends on faith. I want to know Christ and experience the mighty power that raised him from the dead. I want to suffer with him, sharing in his death." Why did Paul make his relationship with Jesus Christ his greatest priority? I think one of the key reasons that he did that is because he lived on both sides. He had lived both sides of the coin. He knew the difference. Before he surrendered his life to Christ, Paul was a nasty guy. He was a persecutor and he was a murderer of Christians. Then one day on his way to Damascus, maybe even on his way to inflicting more pain on more Christians, on that road to Damascus, he had a life-changing encounter with God. Maybe a question to ask ourselves is, can you remember back to the day when you had a life-changing experience with God? And if you can remember back to that time, are you any different today than you were back then? What has that life-changing experience done for you over maybe the last few months, years, decades? Are you different today? Paul's encounter, that was so profound, it altered his life trajectory permanently, and he was never the same again. He walked away from his previous lifestyle, and he had a lifestyle of comfort and nobility, and he walked away from that to commit himself fully and completely to a life in Jesus Christ. And through that life and in that life of Christ, he certainly encountered challenges and difficulties to the point of imprisonment, to the point of a horrible persecution. I don't think we understand the consequences of Paul. We don't talk about him as much maybe as we used to, but the consequences of his decisions were very profound to him. There was no going back. He walked away from a lot of things. He walked away from his ancestry. He walked away from his nationality, his culture. He walked away from prestige. He walked away from education. He walked away from religion, his personal attainments, his mother's religion, his father's heritage, and he also severed ties with Judaism. This was no small thing in that day. Today, we walk away from things as if they're just no big deal. These folks, when they walked away from something, it was much more meaningful. It was them. It encompassed their whole life. And when they made a change to something completely different. It was very meaningful. You know what amazes me the most about Paul? Through all the changes he faced following and serving Christ, Paul stayed on course. He stayed committed right to the very end. It's almost pathetic to say, but I remember being so selfish when I accepted Jesus Christ as my Savior. In fact, one of the biggest reasons I hesitated to commit my life to the Lord was because I was not willing to let go of a lifestyle that I thought was just absolutely amazing. Then one day, after many sad circumstances, if you will, one day I decided to take that plunge, and I have to say I haven't really looked back. It's been great. Has there been challenges along the way? Yes. Is there going to be more? Yes. Have I floundered? Yes. Have I failed? Yes. But it's been a whole lot better than what it was before, and I so desire to serve God, and I'm thankful for it. Jesus is the most important thing in our lives. I'm not just saying that because I'm standing behind a podium. Actually, I'm standing behind a music stand. But I'm not saying that just for giggles. It's true. It's very real. I'm saying it because God is so amazingly wonderful. Our desire as Christians should be to come to the end of our lives and say, "Thank you, God, that I know and love Jesus Christ so much more today than when I first came to know him." Are you on that kind of a trajectory today? Do you desire to know God more, and do you know him more today than when you first came to know him? Those are tough personal questions to ask, and they take real honesty to answer them. And I hope this morning that I'm challenging you to do that. How well do you know your Savior? The second thing that really matters is the people that God has placed around us. And John 3:16 is a great passage for this. God so loved the world that he gave his only one Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but shall have everlasting life. These few words say it all. God loves and values people. And I should say all people, not just some people. Over the years, I've had the opportunity to stand in in quite a few hospital rooms and spend time with families as they waited for their loved ones to die. For many, when they have to face this time, it's almost unbearable. I've seen family members who haven't gotten along in years come together and be reunited in tears because of that circumstance, and that's a great thing. But it wasn't that long ago that I was at a person's bedside as they were dying, and they died. And the only people in the room were just myself, my wife, and another couple, and no family was there. No family showed up. Hospital rooms are the one place where you see that family and friends matter. It's a shame that some go through life so connected to their careers, their earthly possessions, that they forget what really matters, relationships. Not only with friends and family, but ultimately with God. Relationships are matter. People matter. It's so easy to get caught up in searching for treasure of every kind, looking for that one big break. But we read in Matthew 6:19-21, we have warnings against such things. It says, "Do not store up for yourself treasures on earth, where moth and vermin destroy, and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and vermin do not destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will also be." In the quest for more, it's easy to get sucked into a life of fame and glory and materialism. I understand we need to live. I understand that we need to exist. But when is enough? When is enough security enough? When is enough material possessions enough? When is keeping up with the latest fads too much? We need to slow down and not forget to live along the way. The most important treasure is the one God has put right in your own backyard, the people as he has placed around us. One thing I continue to learn along the way as I get older and older is people matter, families matter. Ultimately, the condition of my relationship to God matters. It's important. I read a story. I always tell stories. Marge told me that. Somebody told me, "You tell stories, Herb." Anyway, I read a story about Thomas Carlyle. Thomas Carlyle, he lived from 1795 to 1881. He was a highly accomplished, brilliant Scottish essayist, historian. When Carlyle was 31, he married a brilliant woman named Jane Welsh, and she became his secretary, and they worked well together. Not long into their marriage, though, Jane became ill. Carlyle was so busy in his work that he hardly noticed. Unfortunately, her illness progressed, and she spent the last days of her life in an upstairs bedroom. Thomas tried to spend time with her, but he was so busy with his work. That's the way it is when life goes on and incomes must be made, and there's history to write and essays to be penned. "I am busy," he said. The day of the funeral was a miserable, rainy day. After the funeral, he returned to the now empty room, went upstairs to the bedroom, sat in a little chair, and began to think of all the times they had together. He turned and he noticed a book on the bed stand that he hadn't seen before, and it was her diary. He didn't know that she kept one. He opened it and read these words. "He spent an hour with me today. It was like heaven. I love him so much." He turned the next page and read, "I've waited all day long to hear his footsteps on the stairs. It's getting late now. I guess he's not coming today." Thomas Carlyle never wrote again. He died 15 years later, a lonely recluse. The people God has placed in our backyards, they really matter, folks. In talking with guys my age, and older, and asking them, hey guys, what really matters? What would you have done differently? None of them have said, I would have a bigger house. I would have had a better gun. I would have had more money. I would have had more toys. Beyond a shadow of a doubt, they all said, I would have spent more time with the people that really matter. Maybe even the ones that are going to be crying at my funeral. I would have spent more time with people. It's a sobering thought. You know what? Time does not stand still. What are you going to do about the people God has put around you? What are you going to do today, tomorrow, next week, this year? The third thing that really matters is God has a purpose for our lives. Psalms 139:13-16. I looked up a few different translations for this, and I really liked how the New Living Translation put this verse together. You made all the delicate inner parts of my body and knit me together in my mother's womb. Thank you for making me so wonderfully complex. Your workmanship is marvelous. How well I know it. You watched me as I was being formed in utter seclusion, as I was woven together in the dark of the womb. You saw me before I was born. Every day of my life was recorded in your book. Every moment was laid out before a single day had passed. It's amazing how God knows us and has a plan for each and every one of us. Some of us don't believe it, but it is true. I'm going to say that for many years of my life, I fought against God's plan, only to end up broken and confused. Only to end up with almost a divorce on my hands. That's the reality. Broken, confused, a little on the dumb side. Something that has stuck for me for many years was a message that I heard quite a few years ago from a speaker, and he was talking to a group of people about marriage and how important it is to be committed to your marriage. He went on to talk about how marriages fail, and he used the illustration of having a plan A and a plan B approach. And here's what this can look like. When a couple gets married, they usually are infatuated with each other. If they aren't, they probably shouldn't be getting married, right? Well, anyway, almost unknowingly, they begin to put together, even during the dating stages of their relationship, they start putting something together that we'll call this morning a plan A. Everything that contributes to the well-being of that marriage is laid out in plan A. And as long as both parties stick to plan A, you know what? That marriage will succeed and it'll even make it through those tough times. Imagine for a moment that one or the other strays away from a plan A and starts to create a contingency plan. We'll call it plan B. We can all begin to see that the failure for that marriage is imminent when there's a plan B and we're not committed to plan A. It might sound crazy, but for illustration's sake, there is no room in a marriage for a plan A and a plan B. There can only be a plan A in a marriage. When a couple deviate from the main plan, problems begin to develop in the marriage. Deviate long enough, divorce and devastation will be ultimately the goal, will ultimately be what happens to that relationship. The psalm I just read said, God knows each of us before we were even existed. In that knowing, he also had a plan A in place for each of us. It took me over 24 years to switch my plan B to God's plan A. And every now and then, I drift back into my plan B. I deviate from God's plan A. But God, in his infinite grace, his love and his concern for me, restores me. He takes me back. He says, I want more, Herb. I want it better. I want you back on plan A. He picks me up and he sets me on my way time after time after time. Joel 12-13 reads, that is why the Lord says, turn to me now while there is time. Give me your hearts. Come with fasting, weeping, and mourning. Don't tear your clothing in your grief, but tear your hearts instead. Return to the Lord your God, for he is merciful. He is compassionate. He is slow to anger and filled with unfailing love He is eager to relent and not punish. You know what? It's never too late to get back to plan God's plan A, His will and His purpose for your life. Every one of us, from time to time, is going to slide out of the flow. It's important that that when we lose our way, that we get back on track. God is waiting, if you can picture, with His outstretched arms, waiting for each and every one of us to come back to the plan that He has for each and every one of us in this room. The question is, are you living a God plan, or are you living your plan? Only you will know. The last thing that matters, and the last thing I want to share with you, I found in a book written by Max Licato. I enjoy his readings. I enjoy articles by him. This one caught my eye. In his book, No Wonder They Call Him the Savior, Max Licato writes a conversation slash an account, an encounter that he had with an Irishman by the name of Ian. Ian starts with this: "I just want to know what counts." His deep Irish accent said very sincerely, "Don't talk to me about religion. I've been down that road. And please stay off theology. I have a degree in that. Get to the heart of it, okay? I want to know what counts." And he's speaking to Max Licato. His name was Ian. He was a student at a Canadian university where Max was visiting. Through a series of events, he found out that Max was a Christian, and Max found out, that he wanted to be a Christian, but he was disenchanted. "I grew up in the church," he explained. "I wanted to go into the ministry. I took all the courses, the theology, the languages, the exegeses, but I quit. Something just didn't click. It's in there somewhere," he said. "At least I think it is." I looked up from my coffee as he began to stir his. Then he summarized his frustration with one question: "What really matters? What counts? Tell me. Skip the periphery. Go to the essence. Tell me the part that really, really matters." Can you hear his questions, Max says? Can you taste his frustration? He's saying, "Don't give me religion. Give me what really, really matters." In your Bible of over 1,000 pages, what matters? Among all the do's and the don'ts and the shoulds and the shouldn'ts, what's essential? What's indispensable? What would you have said to Ian? What would you have said to Ian? Max Licato says, "I stirred my coffee. Ian stirred his. I had no answer. All my verses, so obediently memorized, seemed inappropriate at that time. All my canned responses seemed timid. Yet now, years later, I know what I would have said to him. I would have shared the words of Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, 3-8. For what I received, I passed on to you as first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day and according to the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. After that, He appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some had fallen asleep. Then He appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all appeared to me also, as to one abnormally born." In this passage, Paul describes the essence of what really matters: that Christ died for our sins, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day according to Scripture. The part that really matters is the cross. The part that really matters is the cross and what happens on that cross. Symbols of the cross can be found all over the place. People have them everywhere. People wear them around their necks. I've seen them hanging from rearview mirrors. I've seen them as plaques on the wall. I've seen them on cupboards, on stoves, on fridges. They're everywhere. One thing that bothers me is so many crosses still have Jesus Christ hanging on them. I know it's a reminder, and I can appreciate that, but I so appreciate that cross. The reason is, it's not particularly because it's beautiful, but it's because of the fact that Jesus isn't hanging on that cross. That's a big deal. Jesus is alive. He's not dead. He conquered that cross. He conquered death for us. Don't you find that astonishing? It's amazing. In this passage, the Apostle Paul is proclaiming the cross to be the core of our gospel. And I believe it to be true. It encompasses everything. If the cross was a hoax, nothing would matter. But we know it's not, so everything counts. There are many that don't believe this. Look at Ian, an educated man, went through university or at least seminary school, and I think got his degree or just about his got, but he couldn't believe it. He couldn't take it and make it real in his life. Regardless of how hard people try to disprove the cross, the one thing they can't do is ignore it. All of us in this room will one day face the cross, like it or not, for better or for worse. We will all be there. The Bible, I believe, 100%, and it says that. We will be confronted by the cross. What makes the cross so important is not possible to share here in just a few minutes, but I'm going to narrow this down to something really quick. You'd have to do numerous sermons, I believe, to do the cross justice. Of course, we don't have time. But for this morning, I will close with this. When Jesus Christ, the very Son of God, died on the cross, his death, his blood, spilled as a sin offering to God on my behalf and on your behalf, on our behalf. He died for us. He took my place. He took your place on that cross. And he did it because he did what? He loved us. He loves us more than we will ever be able to understand. When Christ died on that cross, he paid our debt, our sin. So now we have a chance. We have an opportunity to be saved from those things. If we will accept that sacrifice that Jesus Christ made on our behalf, but we have to make a choice. We have to put our faith in Jesus Christ and believe that he is who he says he is. When we do, he gives us this free gift of salvation. Not some small thing. It's huge. The free gift of salvation. His grace is given to us and we are made new. We are born again, righteous, before the very God of the universe. For many of us in this room, this is not new information. We've heard it all before. But it's worthwhile hearing it and hearing it and hearing it and hearing it in our lives because we forget. We take it for granted. I think sometimes complacency comes into our lives. And we tend to forget the importance of this relationship that we have. To the world, the cross represents death and punishment, and it represents the end. But to Christians, it represents victory. Victory over death. It represents victory over sin. It's the victory sign for Christians, if you will. We don't have to live in fear. We don't have to live in bondage. We are free because of the power of the cross and his resurrection. When was the last time you had a meaningful conversation with somebody about salvation and the cross? We have so many conversations, don't we? And we desire to be so close to God. And we talk about how much we love God. When was the last time you had a meaningful conversation? Let's pare it down to even with your spouse about the cross of Jesus Christ and what it means for each and every one of us. So in closing, things that really matter. Knowing Jesus Christ as our personal Lord and Savior. Just knowing Jesus. Following God's plan A for our life. The main event, the cross, and people. Knowing people. What a privilege we have. What a God we serve that loves us and cares for us the way he does. I am so thankful for that. I'm thankful for each and every one of you, for how you've poured into my life, into my family, how you've been there. There's people in this room that can say today, I am amazed at the love and the concern and the care that my church family has for me, and I'm so blessed. Let's not walk away from this place this morning, not at least thinking about these four things. Maybe it'll make a change in your life. Hopefully it'll make a change in our trajectory as a church going forward. God bless you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank and praise you for this morning. I thank you for these words that spoke to my heart. I thank you for relationships.
I thank you for knowing Jesus Christ. I thank you for the cross. I thank you for the plan that you have for my life. Oh, how I want to do my own thing so often. But God, I thank you for how you tug on my shoulder, get me back on track. And when I'm on track, all of these things fall into place. Life becomes meaningful. Life becomes a journey that I want to be on. Father, I thank and praise you for these people in this room. I pray, God, that you would bless, encourage, and strengthen, heal. Some are sick. I pray for healing. I pray, God, that you would just grant peace to us, and we give you this week in Jesus' name. Amen. You are dismissed.